Matthew chapter 6, verses 28 to 34. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothed the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow it is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you. Therefore, you do not have to worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
Good job. There'll be some people here, Chloe, that wish I spoke as clearly and articulately as that. Well done. I want to introduce you, or perhaps refreshing your thinking if you've been church for a long time, about a concept that's really important for us to understand as we move from here into the year. So for some of you, this phrase will be something you're very familiar with, and for others, perhaps, it might be strange and hard to grapple with. But my hope is by the end of today, you'll have a clearer grasp of it. And the phrase is the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. It's also spoken about in the scriptures as the kingdom of heaven. So when you hear those two phrases, they're the same thing. So let me give you an illustration, which you probably will find it very difficult to relate to if you've got kids, because your kids would be much better behaved than mine. But in the back seat sometimes when we're driving, so picture this as I'm driving, Lyndall's next to me, and our two darling children in the back seat, and one of them decides that they want to own the real estate of the middle seat. And so they look at it and they put their stuff there. And putting their stuff there is like a declaration of war. Because the other child goes, oh, how dare you? That's mine. It isn't. That's mine. And so seeks to shove the stuff out the way. To which the first child, and I say first child and second child because they were equally as poorly behaved as each other, the second will then push back and then poke. And that's it. It's on for young and old. If there's a poke, he hit me. He bit me. What? Heck, you're in seatbelts. No, I'm going to show him. And there's shoving and there's pushing. And that's a bit tame to what takes place. They are fighting for their own patch of real estate. Their own area in the back seat that's theirs and belongs to them. Now, over the years, as a parent, I've devised some very effective means to calm this situation in the back seat. It starts with just the gentlest tap on the brakes. It brings the fear of God into them. Just a little tap on the brakes. And they go, oh. And if that doesn't do it, I then look back. What's going on back there? And if that doesn't do it, the thing that always does it, other than pulling over, is the left hand reaches into the back seat, into no hands. And they know right at that moment whose kingdom they're in. You see, they think they have their little kingdom, their little patch of real estate, but it's my kingdom, right? It's my car. Now, sometimes they play by the rules. They just love each other and they love us, and they get a few benefits from that. One, they get to move from point A, which is home, to point B of wherever that is. If they love each other really wonderfully, we say you can choose the music. You can even have aircon for 5 minutes of the drive. If you're really well behaved, we'll let you, hold on to your hats, wind down the window every so often. Yes, they get spoiled, as you can tell. But when they bicker over their little patch of real estate, they forget whose kingdom it is. They miss out on what they otherwise might enjoy. As Christians, we can behave exactly the same way. I know we'd never admit to it. I'm not like those kids in the back seat, but we can be really, really similar. We put our faith in Christ. We become part of this thing called the kingdom of God, where it's kind of God's rules go. But we live the same way we used to live before coming to faith. And as we live in that space, it doesn't work. Because we're meant to forgive, and we're meant to love, and we're meant to be generous and hospitable and caring. We're meant to listen and just be these refuges of hope for people. And yet if we carry the way we previously ran our little patch of real estate into the kingdom of God, it does not work. But when we trust the Lord, when we love the Lord, when we follow and obey the Lord, we discover His kingdom is incredible. It's an amazing place. Living in the kingdom of God doesn't work if we don't love each other and love the King. The kingdom doesn't work when that happens. So what is the kingdom of God? Well, I'm going to put this up, and if you want to take a photo of this, this might be helpful for the rest of the year as we talk about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is a present reality centered on living in the realm of God's effective will and involves a deep transformation of one's life to align them with the teachings and example of Jesus Christ. This is a lifelong calling of every Christian who dares to follow Jesus. Now, if you come this morning and you would say, I'm not yet a Christian, I'm familiar with Christ, or I know Christ, or I've heard of Jesus, but that's kind of where things sit. First of all, I want to say it's so good you're here. It's so amazing that you came to church this morning. And second, this is the key to a fulfilled life. If you want to live a fulfilled life, this is the key. Now, Dallas Willard, who is a lot better at articulating things than I am, he said it this way. He said, living in the kingdom of God is a matter of living with God's action in our lives. Willard would say that the kingdom of God is the range of God's effective will, where what God wants done is done. It's not a geographical location. When we talk about the kingdom of God, it's not a geographical postcode. It's about living in the reality of God's rule and God's reign in respect to every part of our lives. So let's just do a bit of imagining. Imagine your life is a garden. You got that? Probably looks exactly like this, right? You're like, that's not what I just imagined. So imagine your life is a garden. It's unique to you. It's not like any other garden. It's a special garden. It's your garden. It's your life. And it's filled with a variety of plants, trees, and flowers, and shrubs. And yes, there's the odd weed. And yes, it's probably a little bit wild. Now, the kingdom of God is like inviting an expert gardener, in this case Jesus, into your garden. To say, come into my garden. And at that point, you have a choice. Jesus, you see, can live in your kingdom. But if so, Jesus is extremely limited of what he can do. So that's your first option. Just come and sit with me in my wild garden, Jesus. Or you can relinquish your garden to him so that your garden starts to become part of his kingdom. So when you allow the gardener to enter, you're not just asking for advice. You're not like, can you see the lemon tree at the back? How should I trim it? And you're not sort of going, can you give me a hand just to cut the grass and then you can be on your way? You're actually saying, this mess is now yours. God, I want you to be responsible of this garden for me. I want you to tend it and revitalize it and nurture it and do whatever you see fit in this garden, in your life, to make it become vibrant and thriving and full of life. So if this is a metaphor, When we talk about plants and flowers, those things represent different things of our lives. Our relationships, our career, our thought life, how we think about our sexuality, how we think about relationships, how we, what we do with our money, how we treat our body, where we go to for entertainment, how we think about ethical issues, how we treat other people. They are all represented in the garden. They were all up for grabs for our gardener. Now, when Jesus first enters your garden, it's kind of wild and it's unkept. There's plenty of weeds, which might be negative influences, or it might be sins that you struggle with, or poor patterns of thinking, or emotional immaturity, or the way you treat others. It's a whole host of all those different things. But upon inviting Jesus in and giving your garden to his oversight, your garden becomes his kingdom. You still get to live there, but it becomes his kingdom. It means that he will then start cultivating it according to his purpose and his design. He may uproot the weeds, he may cut back the grass, get the weed killer out, clean the pathways up, prune the bushes, fertilize the ground, water the flowers, even plant some new seeds. And as your garden begins to flourish under his care, it becomes a reflection of what every other garden under his care that's part of his kingdom is. So your garden starts to look like the kingdom of God. Are you with me? So your life starts to look like the kingdom of God. But what is so as exciting is you haven't left it all to Jesus. You get to do the gardening with Jesus. Jesus is wearing his pajama pants. I'm not sure why, but that's what he's going with. But you get to work alongside the gardener. You get to work alongside God. You're learning from him. You're understanding why he's making the decisions that he's made. You're trusting his choices. You're growing in confidence that you can then say to somebody else, the gardener's done this in my life. He could do that in your life too. It's a transformation that takes place for as long as we welcome the gardener to tend to your life. And Jesus said in his very first sermon, he said, seek after this. Like, pursue it. Be hungry for it. Lay down everything else for the joy of life with the gardener. He actually said, but seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Now, at the time, Jesus was offering a solution to the worry people live with. So he's addressing in his sermon, he's talking about people who worry about what they're going to eat and what they're going to drink and what they're going to wear and where they're going to live. So it was these core needs. And he's not saying they're not important. He was saying, there's a solution that I have. Solutions in my kingdom. If you seek my kingdom, you become part of my kingdom, I will look after you in every way. But there's another way. There's another way you can go. You don't have to go down that path. There's another way. He says it in the verse before. He says, for the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first the kingdom of God. So we have two different postures we can adopt when it comes to having the core vital needs of our life met. The first is that of a pagan. Now, our understanding now of what a pagan is a little bit removed from what pagans were back in that time. The reference here when it talks about pagan was everybody who wasn't familiar with and worshipping the Lord God Almighty. The Jews' name for the Lord God Almighty was Yahweh. We understand Yahweh being Jesus. So we would say it's anybody who doesn't worship Jesus. But Jesus' audience that day was anyone who doesn't worship Yahweh, the Israelite God who is the God of Jesus and the God of us. They would say they fall into, in this particular circumstance, this idea of pagan. Now, what we don't necessarily have overtly in our culture, but they had back then, was everybody had a god. And so some people, pagans in particular, would have multiple gods. So they would have gods for fertility and gods for farming and gods for wealth and gods for relationships. And it would go on and on and on. And they would accumulate these gods and live in such a way to appease and please these gods so that their favor would fall upon the people. So that's how the pagan world worked. And Jesus says, for these people, the pagans, they run after all these things while your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So perhaps a relatable picture for us of what this looks like is Boxing Day sales. Do you remember them? Like right now, there's a sale that starts in January and it goes all the way through to the end of December, right? There's no such real thing as Boxing Day. But about 10 years ago, you used to, or I don't know, this is kind of, I shouldn't admit this, but every Boxing Day night you'd watch the news to see the maniacs queued up outside the front of Meijer. That when the security guards, not guards, open the door, these people stampede in to grab a sale and get to the counter as quick as they can, and lo and behold, anyone that would stand in their way, trampled to death immediately for the sake of that fork that I must buy at $3 off its normal price. People were crazy. They were running after all these things that they desperately needed. That's the picture Jesus would use to talk about those that run after. It's a word that captures the desires of the flesh. It captures greed and lust and materialism. It's born out of this greed. Jesus is saying, those who don't know the satisfying nature and presence of God, that's how they will run at things. Now, R.C. Sproul said, people desperately seek the things that only God can give them, while at the same time, they run away from him. Sproul, like Jesus, is saying, this approach of running after things will never satisfy you. It will never fulfill you. The consumption of more, ironically, leads to increasingly less. How does that work? Basically, we try and prosper at the cost of anything else and anyone else, and it leaves us poorer for doing so. In this day and age, we would call that idle lifestyle. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all things will be given to you. It starts with those words, but. I love that. It's so hopeful. But there's another way. There's another pathway you can journey down. There's an alternate you can adopt. But seek first is different language to run after. It's different words. We can easily say they're the same thing, but they're very different. So what does it mean to seek first? To seek first is to seek with an honesty and a humility and a vulnerability. It's to put ourselves on the line. It's to risk not have meeting our needs ourselves, but risking that Jesus might do that. It's to find something truly fulfilling, not to consume more, but to surrender more. So when we were in Melbourne just recently, I was struck by the number of homeless people that were through the city. Like, we have a homeless presence here in Burley, no doubt about it. But in Melbourne, it felt like two or three every block. And there was one particular man who caught Hamish's attention. Now, down there, it seems there's a common practice. And the common practice for all the homeless people that we saw, bar this one that caught Hamish's attention, was they would get a large piece of cardboard, and depending on how much of their story they wanted to share would depend on the size of the cardboard. And they get a black texter, and they would write their story on a piece of cardboard, and they would have that there, and then they would be sitting next to it with a hat or a cup or a bowl or a sauce or whatever just here, and their hope is obviously that someone would come past, would read the story, and then feel an empathy and offer something to them. But the one who caught Hamish's attention had no sign. You couldn't even see his face. He had this posture. He just sat there like that. And Hamish said, just out of the blue, he goes, if I'm ever homeless, Dad, that's how I'm going to beg. no, what, you don't know what to do with that. Yeah, let's talk about that. I go, what do you think about that? He goes, it's just different. I said, you know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of when we went to Prague. So many years ago, Lyndall and I, we traveled to Prague, and on every street corner was a beggar who was like this. It was quite fascinating. So you were never accosted. There was never a demand. It was just presence. And so we were with a tour guide, and somebody said, is it okay to give? And he said, well, you can, but there's a story you need to know about these beggars in Prague. And we're like, what is it? And he says, well, they are the wealthiest people in the country. And we're just like, you're having us on. He said, no, they are professional beggars. And so they can find a tax-free massive income in Prague, not here, by begging in such a way that wealthy tourists would come along, would see the need and would be moved, and then would give. And so some of the wealthiest people in Prague actually, for a job, would don rags, would sit on a street corner and beg like this. When I shared that with Hamish, he was starting to entertain the possibility of a new career path and said, well, if I ever try it, Dad, I'm going to do that. And I'm thinking, well, if you try it at home, you're going to be mightily disappointed. We're just going to walk around you. This is the posture that Jesus would communicate about seeking first. Spend your day in a vulnerable posture, opening up your life to the riches of God. Don't chase after anything. Just receive the good thing that Jesus' death on the cross has provided for you. You see, if we're not very careful, we can spend our lives, our time, our energy, our years chasing after the very thing that God wants to give us, only to find that what we've achieved is a counterfeit. It's a fake. It cannot satisfy us. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 4:17, he says, the kingdom of heaven has come near. It's come near. It's so close, but it's missed by so few by such a long way. You see, we don't need to beg God for his goodness. It's already ours to enjoy. God has already given that through the sacrifice of what he did on the cross. He wants you to accept it. He wants you to say, come and bring all your riches into my garden and fix it and stay with me and teach me and let's tend and look after this garden together. And it only happens through transformation. There's a process of transformation where God does all the transforming, where it takes us from pursuing things to trusting in Jesus. And as we trust in God, our hearts and our minds, they're gradually swayed to express the character and the love of God. So as you hand over your garden, as you think about this new metaphor of what it means to you, what you're doing is saying, God, transform my life and keep transforming my life. What needs attention in the garden? And it will transform your life. It will transform your heart and your mind and your relationships and your workplace and your behavior and your parenting and your bank account and the community that you live in and this church and the world. Which happens when we practice the presence of God or when we live in the kingdom of God. You see, living in the kingdom of God is akin to practicing the presence of God. See, your life in the kingdom of God will thrive when you practice the presence of God every day. When you ask the question, where is God at work and how do I join God in that? When you look at your relationships and say, what is the work God is wanting to do in these relationships and I'm going to join God in that? When you look at your bank account or your mortgage or your debt or that all that stuff that doesn't always work and you go, what is God wanting to do in the midst of that because I'm going to join him in that? When you're looking at a conflict in your life and you just want to run away and you ask the question, where is God in that? Is God running away or is God standing and saying, I'm going to be with you in it? When you're looking at that sin or that bad habit or that pattern that you can't break and you just feel so powerless, well, where is God in that? God is on the cross defeating that. God is bringing power to you to overcome that. You don't have to be satisfied with that. It doesn't have to rest on that. And so when you came in, you're going to list the questions. I think there's 8 questions there, even though some of you may have 9 to 18. That's just a formatting malfunction. It's really 1 to 8. But I want to invite you this week to choose one question, only one. You can read through them all, but you're only allowed to choose one. And I want you to use that question and answer that question as a means of practicing the presence of God. So you might choose one. You might say, are there areas in your life where you find it difficult to surrender to God's will? And you might say, God, what are those areas in my life that are not surrendered? And God might just pinpoint one and just say, it's this one. It's probably the one you want to ignore. It's probably the one you want to run away from. Go, that's not a thing. And then you say, okay, God, how are we going to move forward on this? What does it look like for your spirit to have control of this? What does it say in the scriptures about this that can help me move forward? God, what are you saying? And if you do that every day, you will discover a gardener in your life hard at work, pruning and weeding and cutting the grass and making things so fulfilled that you would find the joy of the Lord because of the work of the Lord. So this is my challenge for you. It's homework. I would love for all of you to be like, let's just take this seriously. Let's do this week. And then next week when you're chatting around morning tea, you're like, how did you go with that question? Today you might say, which question are you going to choose? You might talk with each other about it. I want to pray for you. Lord, we are so under-equipped to live this life well, and yet you come into our lives. You ask if you can redesign things and move things around, and we can trust you to do that. And so, Lord, each of us, every single person, every single one of us here today have things that those questions, you're wanting to use them to dig out things of our lives, to bring healing, to bring wholeness, to bring freedom, to bring hope. And so, Holy Spirit, we rely and we trust on your guidance this week, on your power this week, on your ability to do what we cannot do and bring us fulfillment in every way. We ask this, and this rests on our heart as we bring this final song in worship to you, Lord.